Garner Ted Armstrong program. As recorded before a live audience in Pasadena, California, Garner Ted Armstrong asks,
it's been said the most difficult thing in the world for any human being to do is to say he was wrong. Perhaps it's even more difficult for him to recognize the fact that he could be wrong, to admit the concept into his mind in the first place. But you know, as well as I do, the majority are not always right. Years and years ago, one of the leading southwestern cities, at the time that it still was at that size, had a sign outside, no doubt put there by the Chamber of Commerce, that said, 600,000 people can't be wrong. You come and live in this wonderful climate for industrial development and parks and schools and playgrounds and so on. And the poster, and that's oft-repeated and used in advertising, various figures are used, 600,000 people can't be wrong. Well, on the program on radio, I've said so many times, the majority is not always right, and as a matter of fact, is rarely ever right. You can take a look at the religions of the world. We in the Western world of basically the Catholic and Protestant religions, call it the Christian religion, the broad sense of the word, as opposed to some of the other Oriental religions, are definitely in the minority. Yet we believe, we collectively, all of the so-called Christian people, that the Muslim religion, the religion of Shinto or Buddha and some of the others, are wrong. We just can't see those religions at all. Religions of animism, of fetishism, Taoism, Buddhism, some of the belief in ancestor worship and that type of thing, the American mind, at least the American Protestant mind, finds anathema and conceptually disgusting. He can't understand it. We travel to some of the countries in the Middle East, the periphery of Southeast Asia, and perhaps to China itself, and we look at what those religions have done to those people. I look at it that way. Maybe the people have done it to the religion. But as I've said so many times in quoting some of the prophecies out of Jeremiah, that God's people would abandon the truth of God, and then he says, the pagan people who worship gods that are no gods have been faithful to their gods of stone or of wood or non-existent concepts or theories in men's mind. But my people, he said, have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the living God, and hewn them out cisterns that can hold no water, in other words, false religions. Well, you look at the history of nations such as Saudi Arabia, India, and as far back as you can see in ancient history, I'm talking about thousands of years before even the birth of what is called the Christian religion, those people's religions have changed not at all. The names of the gods and their personalities are the same. The methods of worship are the same. The beliefs are the same. So as I go to some of those countries and I see the incredible squalor and poverty, the misery, the filth, the privation and hardship, as I mentioned about Cairo, a city built for 2.5 to 3 million, being now lived in by 7 to 8 million people every single day. And I've only been through India and Southeast Asia once, but that was quite enough. At that time, I was wondering aloud on the radio when I came back, because that was right in the height of the hippie movement, if it can be called that, in the United States. Where American young people wanted to be dirty, let their hair grow long and unkempt, take off their shoes, go about in robes and sloppy garments, and kind of live like a so-called hippie, sitting in a pad, maybe go out into some wilderness area and pollute that too. I commented at that time that if some of the Americans wish to embrace some of these Oriental religions, if they wish to follow the Reverend so-and-so, you know, that is from some far-off cave in Nepal, who has now come up with the most unbelievable series of truths that the world has ever known, they want to live that kind of a life of rejection of all materialism and just put on some dirty garment, let their hair grow wild and long, look like Charles Manson, live at the Spahn Ranch or someplace, I said, why don't they come to Bombay and just take a taxi trip into any of the suburbs and get out? And just stay there and try to eat the food with those people and go out and crop grass with their fingertips and find roots and herbs if they can to subsist on. Of course, a lot of the hippies went into vegetarianism, and the whole nation of India are vegetarians. They got the cows competing with the people for all of the foods. The man can have his push cart with black market wheat at $25 a sack, and he's trying to sell that to people by the cup full, But when the huge Brahma cow comes along and contentedly starts munching away from the push cart in the middle of the street, the guy is apparently not even allowed to take a sharp stick and job him out of there. He's got to just watch the cow munch. It was the first time in my life that I had ever seen traffic jams created by cows. In the midst of busy intersections, there would be three or four of these lazy cows contentedly munching their cud, one of them with its head across the back of the other one, lying down. And the buses and the cars and the bicycles are simply swirling around this obstacle in the middle of the street. And I was asking myself, maybe as an unintellectual Western, I don't know, how in the world anyone in the West could imagine in his wildest dreams that he would definitely wish to embrace the religion which has brought these people to this place. I thought, why in the world would anyone feel that he would want to embrace some so-called Eastern religion by some seer, usually called a guru, who's got to have the truth because he doesn't come from your hometown? If he comes from your hometown, he can't be any good because he was formerly associated with you, a concept I have never been able to figure out. If they come from afar, if they come from a foreign country and they look differently and they talk differently, they've got to be somebody important because they come from far away. There are religions in this world with which I totally disagree. I couldn't name them all. There are too many hundreds or even thousands, hundreds of them in certain nations alone, such as India, where there are perhaps hundreds of different concepts of the same basic religion, as well as hundreds of dialects and different languages among those more than 450 million people. Every sixth man in the world is Chinese, and yet most Americans know little, if anything, about Chinese language, religion, or even the social system that is the communist version of communism. It is called a purer form of Marxism, perhaps, and even that which is practiced by the Soviet Union. But let's talk about China and Russia for a moment. Conceptually, we call them communist countries, and yet they are bitterly and deeply divided between themselves. The Soviet Union is virtually fearful of the threat of the communist Chinese, and they have troops massed along their borders. The communist Chinese very much hoped for a breakdown of some sort in that Warsaw Pact, because they saw that as a type of Rapallo Treaty in reverse, which would release a lot of Soviet units that are now stationed along Warsaw Pact borders confronting NATO armies in Europe, and allow the Soviets to amass those troops along the Mongolian and Chinese frontiers. So even politically, the fallout between the two major communist ideologies is a fact of life with which we live today. Is the majority always right? Do you believe that Chinese communism is the product of an inferior mind? I think all of you saw the eulogies in the Western press at the passing of the leading communist Chinese governmental figure. And they were talking of what an astute statesman he was, how adeptly and adroitly he had led his country during those horrible days of World War II. Of course, he had actually been in conflict with Chiang Kai-shek even as early as in the 40s, and how the whole rift came between the nationalist Chinese concept and the communist Chinese concept. We know virtually nothing about either the success or the failures of that government, except that we have heard words of vast purges and of various social reforms by the Red Guard and this and that, but the average American knows virtually nothing about the communist Chinese. We have opinions. Those opinions are not always based on fact. What I'm getting at, I guess, is that politically, philosophically, religiously, and intellectually, there are majorities in the world with whom you disagree. And those majorities include and embody perhaps tens of thousands of minds which may be superior to your own in many different areas. Men who are multilingual, men who have several degrees, men who are astute and intelligent and intellectual. Now, right now, today, there is another outburst, it seems to me, in looking at the vagaries of religion, of the picky doctrinal struggles and attacks that has always been to me the characterization of American Protestantism. Oh, I know there is a broad sort of a mainstream of feeling that we're all going by different methods in different directions to arrive at the same ultimate destination. But all that is a lot of philosophical concept that stops right at about the pulpit and doesn't reach any further beyond the pulpit, I'll guarantee you, to the books and writings of the founding fathers of any particular religion, because that is not the concept of the doctrines as they are believed in the seminaries and as they're taught by the leaders of church organizations. It may be the ideas of some people who look upon themselves as Christian and go in and out of the churches in the country. When Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," what he said to his disciples, perhaps Jesus didn't begin the argument about what is truth or what is the truth or what are moral or social or ethical or spiritual values, but at any rate, that argument is raging, and it has been raging for centuries. In John 17 and verse 17, he was praying for his disciples, and he was talking to his own Father. He said in verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Thy word is truth." I've used that as a definition of truth, talking of spiritual truth. Now there's ontological truth, that is, the conceptual truth that anything which is, meaning which exists in the mind of God, is actually truth or fact and therefore exists. There is moral truth, there is philosophical, I suppose, ethical, spiritual truth, there is physical or pragmatical truth, and there is ontological truth. Everyone knows that there must be somewhere, either concealed or revealed in the pages of the Bible, ultimate truth. I'm talking now of the Protestant or the Christian professing world, Catholic, Protestant, and all of them, as Christian professing people who believe the Bible to be the projection of the divine will, believe it to be the Holy Writ, believe it to be divinely revealed Scripture, believe it to be the Word of God. Well, over here in John 18, when Jesus was on trial for his life, he said, answering Pilate in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" He did not say, "What is the truth?" Did he? Pilate said, "What is truth?" And yet this new morality concept is supposed to be new. And the idea of what is truth, that it's pragmatic, it's relevant, it's always changing, it's adaptable. Truth depends. It's supposed to be a creation of the latter days of this century. It's supposed to be so new, it bears the title new. Colleges and universities are filled with young students who, I suppose, are in quest of various truths, especially in the classes labeled psychology and some of the humanities, the classes that have to do with race and religion and social customs of man. And I suppose they all hope to someday discover that one little gem hidden away in some particularly moth-eaten big giant volume in an old library back corner somewhere, kind of like hunting for a bargain in the rummage sale, where they will inevitably discover that one magical paragraph which will unlock for them all that is truth. There was a man recently who picked up a book and read it. I've had the book for years, and I've got it all underlined in there because it's quite a study, not only in psychology, but into the mind of the author who wrote it. And it's called The True Believer. Now, sometimes people can discover certain philosophic concepts and philosophies, and it can go to their head because it unlocks a new avenue of thinking that they had never considered before. And for the first time, they begin to wonder about the motives of people who are teaching, preaching, writing. And they try to get behind what is taught or preached or written and try to see what are the motives. And it can knock them right off center and off base. They begin to worry and wonder about the foundational beliefs that they hold to be true. You know, people have done that from time immemorial. I'll tell you about a group of people who did that as an exercise. They just continually engaged in nothing else but to say and to hear and to tell some new thing. What is truth? How do you find it? How do you know what you believe is the truth? Do you believe any truth? Is there a concept in your mind that you're actually willing to die for? Are you so changeable and so shaky in what you believe that when someone would challenge it, especially if all reason breaks down and they challenge it now physically by saying, you will either abandon this concept or this way of life, this point of belief, or I will kill you. That's what they did in the Middle Ages. That's what they did in the Inquisition in Spain. That's what they have done in communist countries. That's what they are doing at this precise instant in jails and torture chambers in communist countries around the world. It is what they did do to a man I interviewed in Egypt. It's called brainwashing. That was a term that I think came out of the Korean War that some American journalists adopted because of the insistent propaganda methods of beating down a person employed by the communist Chinese and North Koreans until they felt less than human, until they were willing, because of slobbering desire for just respite, a moment's sleep, a drink of water, a breath of fresh air. They were just so absolutely drained of any energies that they could finally get those people under all of that terrible duress to agree to confess to anything. And they would sign written confessions that they were war criminals, that they were waging war against helpless civilians and babies and children in North Korea, that they were American imperialists who had been sent there to butcher all of these helpless people. They were eager to sign it because they had been brainwashed. They had been broken down to where they were now susceptible, almost like an operation that can be performed to turn a human being into a virtual vegetable by separation of a portion of the brain that is called a frontal lobotomy, which is done only in extreme cases of uncontrollable rage on the part of mental institute inmates. And when a person becomes a virtual vegetable, almost like under truth serum, and is therefore susceptible to suggestion, then the mind is pliable, and almost like training a puppy, you have gotten a human mind to become completely docile to whatever suggestion. So it can happen. It's happening right now. Now, there are other methods and forces by which people come to reason and to believe certain concepts, whether political, ideological, I should say, or perhaps even religious and spiritual. But political and philosophical concepts are at the root of all of man's wars, and they are at the root of all of man's hatreds. It is what goes on in the human mind that is the trouble with the world. It is what goes on in differing concepts about the way we ought to live, the way we ought to walk and work and eat and sleep and breathe and say and do and think, that causes people to hate one another. You don't believe like I do, and so I can't stand you. You dress differently from me, and I don't like you. You have a different accent, you have a different color, a different face, and so I hate you. You belong to a different race, and I'm contemptuous of you. That's what makes man tick. The mind, the human mind that really does not know the truth. But you know, I was just reading several big articles on the subject of truth in the Catholic Encyclopedia. I have the whole set. I couldn't possibly carry them in here. I'd need a truck or a cart because it's quite a, you know, each volume is about yay big. And I got two and a half whole book racks completely filled with the Catholic Encyclopedia. The Catholic Encyclopedia was not written by ignorant men. They got articles in there about truth and what is truth. And articles on practically any subject at any other encyclopedia, but especially, of course, about the Catholic fathers and history and from the Catholic point of view. But it's an intelligent collection of material. But then there's the Jewish Encyclopedia. And there's the Seventh-day Adventist Encyclopedia and Commentary. And then, of course, there's the Encyclopedia Americana and the Encyclopedia Britannica. And there are national as well as church encyclopedias. And there is encyclopedic knowledge available in the world. And that knowledge comes head-to-head and clashes and totally disagrees in many areas. History is taught completely differently in one country as opposed to another. In Germany today, the Nazi era occupies less than half a page in some history books. It is completely glossed over. And there is a new generation walking the streets in West Germany who do not believe Hitler ever burned a Jew. Is that the truth? But it's believed by people. Believe with all of their hearts, and they would fight you if you told them otherwise. Now, who is it who is going to try to tell me that all you've got to do is sharpen your intellect and then you can understand the truth? If you're as smart as I am, you can understand the truth. Now, we hear all these little things passed back and forth, these intellectual arguments about who is a scholar and who is not a scholar. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was not a scholar. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to your knowledge or mine, never went to any formal educational institution in his life. Now, the Apostle Paul was a scholar. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But the Apostle Paul ran across a lot of people who thought he was a fool. And the Apostle Paul taught foolishly. Let's turn to a couple of scriptures, first back in the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, and notice what he said about some of these philosophers. They were called Epicureans, verse 18 of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and of the Stoics. The Stoics were people who, you know, the difference between, in a sense, Epicureans and Stoics might be the two opposites of the people who believed in total libertine licentiousness of indulgence of the senses and the people who believed in going without and self-deprivation, maybe even to the point of masochistic practices, I don't know. And some said, and I can just imagine this, pulling himself up to his full Pharisaical height, except in this case it would have been his Stoical height. And he said, what will this babbler say? So even in your question, okay, what's the ignorant lout got to tell me? See, you've already got a highly polarized statement which is attacking the individual. But the Apostle Paul was a product of one of the greatest Jewish teachers of the day. But the Jews and the Hellenists didn't get along. The Greeks at Mars Hill and the Areopagites did not agree with Jewish philosophers, but then neither did the major Jewish philosophers agree. That's why to this day, when you look at the school of thus and such, whether it's Hillel or somebody else, and you can try to define the difference in Jewish doctrine, the formulation of Mosaic religion into what became known as Judaism, which is really not Mosaic religion at all, or the religion of Moses, and you find all the differing points of views between some of these tremendously intelligent individuals, and yet they are vastly conflicting and different. Where is this idea that if you get smart enough, you can know the truth? Where do people get that idea? What will this babbler say? And others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore, he said to all these intellects, you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I love that statement. Talking about that God, you fellows adore in your ignorance and don't even know his name. He's the one, the God you acknowledge exists, but you call him unknown. Well, now I'm going to make him known to you. Well, brethren, I hope we understand that the knowledge of the truth does not depend upon intellect. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I won't read all of that, where the Apostle Paul said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness unto those that are perishing in this earth. And he said, when I came, I did not come with cleverness of words. Even though he was the product of quite an educational institution and a great teacher, but he said he spoke simply because he said the truth is revealed unto babes. And he called them babes in Christ. And Jesus said, except you humble yourself and receive the kingdom as this little child, you shall in no wise inherit eternal life. I thank thee, Father, he said, that you have revealed these things. He talked about revealed knowledge. He called his flock little flock. He called them babes. And so what is the truth and how can you come to know it? What is real priority? What's relevant? What's timely? What's up to date? What's important? What is necessary and vital for you to know? Thy word is truth. The truth shall make you free. The Spirit of truth who will lead you into all truth. I'll tell you, there's one major thing you've got to have. You've got to be free from sin and free from carnality, free from vanity, free from ego, free from self-importance, free from self-righteousness. All of those are hindrances to the truth. You've got to want to be able to even desire the mood and the feeling that says, I am nothing. I am nobody. I am worth nothing. I'm worth no consideration. You've got to know that in Isaiah 66, when God says, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word, you've got to know that God exists, that God is up there, and he's much bigger than you are, that he's got to say so over your life and your eternal salvation, and that you're just a little nothing, barely looking over your shoes, and you look up to God's word, not down on it. You stand before it, not above it. You open it up in trembling and want God to teach you and talk to you with your ego and your vanity out of the way. And you'll know the truth. There's no force on this earth that can keep it from you. And you don't even need to go to school past the ability to read. And maybe that not very well. Because as a matter of practical fact, that's the kind of people God is calling today. And he says so very plainly. You see, you're calling, brethren, not many mighty or noble or wise have been given to understand the truth of God. It is line upon line, and here a little, and there a little, and precept upon precept, and it is revealed miraculously and put into human minds who get their ego and their vanity, and sometimes even their intellect, out of the way. I believe that you can come to know the truth, and that God wants you to know all truth, and eventually will reveal all truth to you. That truth is a process. Understanding and knowing more truth is a constant process which we undergo. But the argument that is coming up today more and more, that all you've got to do is to go to this university or that one and get more intelligent and get more degrees and more understanding of the Greek, I've always asked, look, the entire nation in Greece speaks Greek. They read the Bible in Greek. Why don't they keep the Sabbath?
If you desire to read more of what Ted Armstrong has to say on related topics, request Good News Magazine. This monthly publication, of which he is editor, seeks to guide its readership in understanding truth from the Bible. Request your prepaid subscription to Good News Magazine. It's free of charge in the public interest. For the free literature offered on this program, write Gardner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, B.C. Or in the continental United States, you may call this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444. In California, dial direct 213-577-5225. All literature is free upon request.